up like him and standing down there at Independence Hall for little school kids to come and ask dumb questions. But anyway, if we read Ruth and we thought alone that it was a little love story or a nice little incident about how a girl from the other side of the tracks and an outsider gets brought in and finds her beau and a la Jane Austen-like meets the man of her dreams without pride, without prejudice, or any such things. If we thought that's what Ruth was all about, we'd be sadly mistaken. Because there are much bigger issues at stake in this book than the mere romantic interests of a Moabite maiden. And when I look at the book of Ruth and I consider what the Lord is doing in the book of Ruth, and then I look at my life and I think about your lives as I was preparing this, so often in what is happening in our lives, to us it's personal, to us we're looking at it through the lenses of our own experience and our own little world, as we say, you know, and then what happens to us, and we totally take it from the perspective of how does this affect me, and how are my interests met, and my needs met, and so forth. When in fact God is trying to do, I'm going to stand a little this way, away from that thing. God is trying to work in our lives, even through circumstances, to bring about a much greater purpose. Because we're going to find out in this book today that it was much more than what was going on in Ruth's life. It was much more than what was going on in the family of her mother-in-law, Naomi. It was much more than what had gone on in the lives of her father-in-law, Elimelech. It was more than just the fortunes that affected that family. What was going to happen here was going to eventually affect the entire nation. Not only was it eventually going to affect the entire nation, it would eventually affect the entire world. Not only would it affect the entire world, it would eventually affect and will one day affect the entire universe. Because this book stands squarely in the lineage, in the ancestry, in the past preparation for the coming of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and for what God is doing with Him. And although if you had stopped any one of the participants, any one of the main characters in this book, and say to them at any point in this story, well, what do you think the big issue is here? And they would probably pour out to you the challenges and the problems as they saw them at that moment in their time and place, or as the German scholars like to say, their Sitz im Leben, their place where they're living with their kind of glasses on for their time and place. And they're looking at things from their point of view. And if you ask them, and if you ask Naomi at the beginning of this chapter, what's going on with you, Naomi? Naomi's going to say, oh, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. But that's not the whole story. Because yes, there are things that come into Naomi's life in chapter 1 that are very bitter, that are very hard for her to take. But it's all part of a bigger plan for Naomi's eventual blessing. More than that, for Ruth's eventual blessing. More than that, for the blessing of her husband's clan in Israel. More than that, for the blessing of the tribe of Judah. More than that, for the blessing of the 12 tribes of Israel. More than that, for the whole world. That is what the book of Ruth is about. And that's what why I'm driving that home, is because sometimes we get so caught up in the affairs of life and in our problems and difficulties and the things going on with us that we forget that God has a much bigger purpose in mind. One that will take in the totality of our individuality. One that will affect every part of our being. But one that also is part of something much bigger. Something that God has called us to be a part of. Assuming, that is, that you're a Christian here today. And may I just say at the outset that if you're not a Christian, and who knows, nowadays, you know, it doesn't cost anything to say you're a Christian in this country. In some countries, it can get you killed or imprisoned or jeopardize your career. In this country, saying you're a Christian doesn't really harm you too much. Living like one may bring about some harm. But there could be someone here who's not a Christian. I will just say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom this book eventually points to, He's the one you need to know. Because apart from Him, whatever grand plans and schemes you have for your life, whatever ambitions you have, whatever you think about what happens to you, your life is absolutely wasted if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because the Bible says that before knowing Him, in Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And in the Bible sense of terminology, death has to do with separation. So it means there's a wall between us and God. We are alienated from our Creator. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. And our life essentially is a waste if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more if we pass out of this life without knowing Him? What a tragedy that would be to be cut off from the Lord Jesus, to be cut off from our Creator for all eternity in the lake of fire. How sad that would be. How unnecessary. For the Lord Jesus has died on the cross for our sin. The Lord Jesus has risen again for our justification. The Lord Jesus can bring us to God and declare us righteous, or may I put it a little more colloquial, all right in the sight of God, and say, this one is now a child of God. This man or woman is now part of God's family. Well, if you haven't done that, our prayer for you today would be that today would be the day of salvation for you. Today would be the day you'd repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But getting back to the book of Ruth, specifically the first phrase tells us, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. The Hebrew is a bit blunter. It came to pass in the days when the judges judged, or in the judgment of the judges. And with at least one English teacher present, I'm a little hesitant to use that kind of blunt language, but it's the time of the judges. And the judges were all right insofar as they did judge. But the problem is, when you read the book of Judges, you find out it wasn't a seamless time period of one administration succeeding another, of one godly leader leading the people, and then some other godly leader stepping up to take his place. It went more like this. The Lord wanted to be Israel's leader. The Lord brought them into the land. And the Lord told them, now here's what you've got to do. You've got to follow my commandments. Keep your finger or something in Ruth chapter 1. And let's go back to Deuteronomy a moment. The book of Deuteronomy and chapter 7 we will begin with. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll begin at the first verse. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go in to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Let's stop there for a moment. God was bringing Israel into the land of Canaan. After being slaves for over four centuries in Egypt, God said, now I'm going to bring you out with many signs and wonders, with tremendous miracles, and I'm going to lead you to this promised land. Owing to the disobedience of the children of Israel, that extended into a 40-year time period of testing. Finally, it was time to go into the land under Joshua. And here in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing them for that entry into the land. So he tells them, you're going to go in and you're going to wipe out these seven nations that are greater and mightier than you by the power of God. And just there, someone might say, stop, wait a minute. Aren't we opposed to the concept of jihad? I mean, don't Christians rightfully look at events like 9/11 and say that they were horrible things, that they were blasphemous things done in the name of God, that true worship of the living God doesn't annihilate people like the suicide bombers do in parts of the world today, or doesn't kill and slaughter people as they did even in the Crusades and other times in history? How can this be so? How can God be telling Israel to go in and wipe out these nations? And we think about the wholesale genocide here, the wholesale wiping out of these nations. Well, it's not an easy question to answer. And it's not one that you can give a soundbite answer to. And it's not really my topic today. So I'm going to do the best I can in a limited number of minutes here. The first thing I'd like to say is that what God does here and what God tells Israel to do in Deuteronomy 7 and other passages didn't come about rashly. God didn't get up on the wrong side of the celestial bed one morning and say, all right, I'm a bit crass with the seven nations down there in Canaan. I know, I think I'll send Israel in to butcher those people. No, as far back as the ancestor, the progenitor of the nation of Israel, Abraham, God was telling Abraham, we're going to destroy these nations one day, you know? But not yet. In Genesis 15, he would say, the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. They have, in Bible terms, a cup was often a symbol of judgment. And it would get filled up. And God would say, you know, when the cup is full, then it's time for me to come in wrath. It's time for me to pour out my wrath on these people. But back in the days of Abraham, you say, why didn't God give Abraham the land or give Isaac the land or give Jacob the land? Acts chapter 7, he says that he didn't even give them a piece of ground to put their foot upon. They didn't have any land that they could live on. They were nomads, Bedouin, living in tents, going from place to place. God didn't give them the land. And specifically, he said, one of the reasons I'm not going to do that, Abraham, is the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm giving the Amorites, in other words, time to repent. Now, the Amorites, the different nations, that's kind of a catch-all term for the nations that were there in the land of Canaan. Those people were given ample opportunity to interact not only with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you can read in the book of Genesis about various encounters that they had with them, and how the power of the living God was brought home to these Amorites. But beyond just that, there were people like this mysterious fellow who pops up in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, who was a priest of God Most High. He was going around ministering in that area too. So there was tremendous light in that part of the world. Among those peoples. It wasn't just that there was creation that shows there's a God. It wasn't even just that they had a conscience that tells them right from wrong. They had specific, what theologians call special revelation, as they interacted with various people that had a personal relationship with the true and living God. And the intriguing thing when you read the book of Joshua is that when Israel showed up to wage war on these nations, they come to the city of Jericho, for example, and there is a prostitute there by the name of Rahab. It's very interesting that although God makes pronouncements at times in Numbers and Deuteronomy that sounds like it's going to be the wholesale slaughter of every single person in the nation, nonetheless, Rahab shows us something very interesting. That number one, she shows us that these nations had a knowledge of the power of God. Because when the spies come to her little brothel there on the wall in the city of Jericho, she says, we've heard about you. We've heard what God did in Egypt. You see, in Egypt, God gave them opportunity after opportunity to let the Israelites go. But Pharaoh kept hardening his heart and hardening his heart until God says, I get the idea of what you want to do, Pharaoh. Now I'm going to harden your heart. You've made your decision. I'll confirm you in it. It's a scary thing to say no to God so often that God finally says, all right, I'll put your answer down as no then. And that's what your answer will be for all eternity. None of us can say when we've crossed that line. But that's why we shouldn't harden our hearts. Hebrews says in chapter 4, today if you hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. If you hear the Lord speaking to you, the principle of God's Word is that we soften our hearts, not harden them, that we listen to God. The Egyptians didn't. And so God poured out on them successive judgments until there wasn't a single agnostic in the land of Egypt. There wasn't anybody in the land of Egypt that didn't know that Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, was the true and living God, that He was mightier than all their gods, that their sorcerers couldn't mimic what was going on at a certain level, and that this was God doing it. So they finally told the Israelites, please go, go, go. And to put the exclamation point, God wiped out the Egyptian army in the Red Sea as they tried to follow Israel. Well, when the spies came to Rahab in Jericho, she said, we heard what God did there. And I don't want that to happen to me or to my family, so please, I'll protect you, I'll shield you from those who are hunting you, but when you get back and when you come against this city, show me mercy and show my family mercy. And you know something? They showed her mercy. How much mercy? Not only did she get to keep her life, that woman, formerly of such a checkered past, actually became one of the women named in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is God merciful? Oh, He is merciful. And anyone who cries out to Him for mercy, anyone who flees the wrath that is coming, who says, God, save me a sinner. I don't want to be caught up with the judgment on this city, as Rahab said. Or we might say today, God, I don't want to be caught up with the judgment that's going to come upon this world. God isn't going to say no. God will say yes. And He spared her. There were other people spared during the times. The Gibeonites, through some combination of Israelite malfeasance and negligence and Gibeonite cleverness and sort of using street smarts, the Gibeonites were also spared from that wrath of judgment coming down upon them. So the first point I would make is that it wasn't rash. God didn't do it in a hurry. The second point is that God showed mercy to those among these nations that repented. The third point is that God is the Creator who gives life, and He has the right to say when it will end. Now, it is a very strong statement, certainly, when God determines that an entire city is going to end at one time. But after all, Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment. Every human being is eventually going to die, except for one biblical exception, that is, those who will be taken up by the Lord in the rapture. But apart from thinking about Christ's redemptive work for a moment, every human being, because they are sinners, are going to die. And God determines the day of their death. God determines for some people that they're going to live 3 years or 5 years. For some other people, 50 years. For other people, 85 years. For a select few, 110 years. God determines the day of a person's death. He still does that today. So in that sense, God presents light to people, but there comes a point in time in that person's life when God says, all right, enough, now you're going into eternity. And what you've done with what I've shown you is going to determine whether that eternity is a saved eternity or a lost eternity. That's a prerogative of God. And God looked at these nations to a point where He said, the wickedness among them is so terminal. It's achieved a kind of entropy of evil, a sort of momentum of malevolence. I'm trying to help you out on your SATs if you haven't taken them or no, you all have. This is college and career. But anyway, you know, it had reached a point, in other words, where societally speaking, as civilizations, they were not going to get better. So there may be salvation for individuals. There may be families and even subgroups like the Gibeonites that would reach out for the mercy of God. But no matter how many more centuries God gave them, these people weren't going to repent, and God knew it. So God commanded the Israelites to go in and destroy them. And by the way, if it bothers you, the thought of the Israelites going in to destroy children, as well as consenting adults, as the phrase is today, I would just say that physical destruction doesn't equate to eternal destruction. And if, as I believe, the Lord Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And David would speak about his dead child and say, "He will not return to me, but I will go to him." If you believe that God is a just and a good God, as the Bible everywhere affirms that he is, I believe those children that were wiped out are in glory. That God may have destroyed their physical lives, but what he did was he preserved them from being raised in that wicked civilization that had achieved such a terminal decline. So that's a lengthy aside, but I think an important one, because we do have questions sometimes, excuse me, as we read these things. Pardon me as I get a little something here to keep the throat moist. It's just iced tea, in case you're wondering. But going on in Deuteronomy 7, look at what he says about the Israelites themselves in verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." You're a holy people. God has selected you. Now that idea is of separation, of being set apart, of being chosen by God for a purpose. Many years ago, when I was spending some time in Spain, it coincided with the 1994 World Cup, and they were talking, all the newspapers were talking about la selección, the selection, those who were selected to represent España in the national soccer team, or football team, as they'd say. You know, and everybody was all excited, all the best Spanish players from La Liga, from, you know, the different teams like Barcelona and from Real Madrid and these other teams were selected to be on their World Cup team. Now, I don't know how you feel about sports or about soccer in particular, but whether you're talking about soccer or whether you're talking about the NFL, who I think has the draft this weekend, or whether you're talking about the Olympics, if you get selected to a team, there are certain expectations of you. You are expected that if you get selected to the team, number one, you're going to show up for practice. Now, among professional athletes, maybe that's not the best example. Let's talk about the Olympians. They tend to be a little more dedicated, you know, at least ideally so. And if you get selected to the team, you are expected to show up to practice. You're expected, let's say you're a swimmer like Phelps, you know, and you're expected to get up every morning at some ludicrous hour that I would never be up at if I could help it, to get up and go and get in the swimming pool and swim so many miles. And you're expected that when it comes time for breakfast, you're not with Keith Kaiser down at the Waffle House eating a waffle and eggs and grits and bacon and sausage and everything else, high cholesterol and all that good thing from the mixer. You're eating Wheaties or granola bars or heaven knows what these Olympians eat, you know. You're eating healthy. You have a diet that wants to get you to a certain calorie level, but even certain types of calories. And they have full-time nutritionists that will work with you and figure it all out in hopes that you're going to get that extra, you know, whatever it is, hundredth of a second or something, in the 50-yard dash or in the, you know, you can tell I'm not too up on this stuff, but whatever event you're in, there's expectation that if you've been selected, you're selected for the purpose of representing your country in the Olympics or of representing them in the World Cup or whatever it is. And there's expectation that you're going to behave in a certain way. And God is saying the same thing. I've selected you to be my people. Now, why have you selected them, Lord? Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, please notice, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him, and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with them who hates him. He will repay them to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. It was a very serious position that they were in. They weren't selected because, I say it reverently, God was hard up for a people. You know, he really needed somebody. So, I guess I'll pick the Israelites. They'll bail me out in a jam. No. You look at the great civilizations of the world. You go to Egypt. When I studied archaeology in Israel, my professor said, you're doing it the right way. You've come to Israel first, and then you go to Egypt. Because the problem is, after you go to Egypt, nothing of an archaeological point of view in Israel looks impressive. So if you have a choice, if you ever get to go to that part of the world, go to Israel first, okay? Because the archaeologists will proudly point to a little mud brick wall and they'll tell you, oh, look at that. Isn't that wonderful? That's from late Bronze Age and so forth. And you go down to Egypt and they had 100 acres of monuments, you know, things that look like the Washington Monument and giant pillars. I mean, the Egyptians were this mighty civilization. And there were all kinds of civilizations in that Fertile Crescent that were more advanced in literature and science and mathematics. That's what God called Abraham out of. And said, you come out from that advanced civilization because I want to make of you something great. I want to make of you a special people for myself. And because you're my special people, I'm establishing this covenant with you. I'm going to keep my love to you. Now let's go over a couple chapters in Deuteronomy. To chapter 11. Chapter 11. And the book of Deuteronomy. We will look at verse 8 to begin with. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing, with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. I should say a word about that. They had been in Egypt, a place that in antiquity, before they had the High Aswan Dam, and a lot of the hydroelectric marvels they have today. In those days, the Nile flooded with tremendous regularity. So much so that you can go to Elephantine Island and other places in Egypt today and you can see nileometers, which will predict that if the Nile got up to this certain level on this nileometer, then they could tell how far it was going to go into the fields and flood. Because the Nile would flood every year. Which was tremendous because it was natural irrigation, number one. Number two, it would leave behind it when it receded a rich deposit of thick, black, alluvial soil. That's why in their own tongue, Egypt was called Kemet, meaning the black land. And that black soil is the one with all the great nutrients and that's very fertile and so forth. And it seems to be that phrase is a little obscure in Hebrew, but when he says you watered it by foot, the implication is you just had to stand there and watch it happen. It wasn't too much you had to do in Egypt. The Nile did the hard work for you, the heavy lifting, as it were. Verse 11, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year, And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in the season, the early rain and the latter rain, that is the spring and the fall rains, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and so forth. So he's telling them, I'm bringing you into a land, not where it's automatic with the Nile flooding every year, but a land where the providence of God is going to be showcased. The fact that God is providing for you. The fact that it's God doing it. Because God is giving the rain. And if you don't do what God wants, if you disobey God's commandments, God's going to withhold the rain. And if you obey the Lord, God's going to give the rain and prosper you. So it would be a very simple lesson on how to know whether God was pleased with them or not. And if the rain was withheld, then what was called for was repentance. For the nation to turn and say to the Lord, now Lord, we've gotten off track here somewhere, and we've been examining our lives, and sure enough, we don't measure up to your word, and we're getting a lot of stuff coming down on us. We're not getting the rain, and that's bringing about famine. We're going to repent and turn back to you, and then we expect, Lord, you'll turn to us and bless us. And the Lord indeed worked it that way through Israel's history. That's all very important to keep in mind as we come back to dear Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. You didn't think we'd ever get back there. You thought, here I am, lost in the Byzantine labyrinth of the book of Deuteronomy, and how can I get through these arcane agricultural details and back to the book of Ruth where I want to be? Well, we'll go there forthwith. The time of Judges, though, was a problematic time. A time when God would let the nation repeatedly become under bondage to some of the nations round about, because there was so much departure from the Lord. And the Lord even came up with a little phrase for the book that sort of set things in their place. In the book of Judges, he would tell them a few times over, then every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in the land. And that's a recipe for spiritual disaster. When we get to follow our own understanding as human beings, when we get to do what we think is right, when we depart from doing it the way the Lord says to do it, that's a recipe for disaster. And you can read in the book of Judges some spectacular atrocities that were committed and very hard times that happened to the nation. But I think it gets very pointed as we come to this first chapter of Ruth. Because here you have, in those days, a famine in the land, verse 1 tells us. So that's giving you the backdrop of what was going on. Based on what we read in Deuteronomy, what you know is that something is amiss. At the risk of sounding like Hamlet, there's something rotten in the state of Israel and Judah. You know, because there's a famine in the land. You know there's a problem. You know that things aren't going as they ought. But there's a certain man, verse 1 says, of Bethlehem. Now, in Hebrew, Bethlehem means the house of bread. And bread, oftentimes in the ancient world, was just shorthand for food. So, Bethlehem's the house of bread, the place where you get food, in other words. But there's a famine in the land. And this man left Bethlehem, and he went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife, and his two sons. Now, he left the land that God had promised them, and he went somewhere else. And at first glance, you might say, well, that makes sense. You know, if there's a famine, go where there is food. On Easter Sunday, I was in New Jersey preaching, and after the meeting, we had this wonderful plan, because my little two-year-old may be small, but she has to eat at regular intervals, and it gets ugly if we don't get her food. And being offspring of me, she loves pizza. And I love pizza, and I like getting pizza on Sunday night. It's kind of an informal tradition. So I'm in this part of New Jersey where there are lots and lots of pizza shops, and very right around the corner from the chapel where we were speaking. So I said, this is no problem. I'll speak. We'll go and get a pizza. Only I forgot it was Easter Sunday. So we go around the corner, and that pizza shop's closed. We go a block down the street, that pizza shop's closed. We go down another, you know, few miles. Every pizza shop was closed. We finally see this one, you know, this Italian ristorante, kind of a hoity-toity place, but it had pizza. And we get there and we park the car and we get out and the wind's blowing us and it's freezing cold. And we get up to the door and the guy says, sorry, and shuts the door and turns the close sign. I mean, it was terrible. But anyway, we finally ended up driving around for 15 minutes, and we ended up at IHOP, you know. So it worked out okay. It wasn't bad, because I can eat breakfast any time of day. But, you know, if I were Elimelech, I can understand what's going through his mind. If the first pizza shop's closed, you go to where there is a pizza shop that's open. And if you're in a land where there is famine, and you can get up and move, it's sort of logical to go somewhere where there is food. Except, you're missing the entire point for why God has brought famine into the land. Now, lest I cast too many stones back at our erstwhile ancient brother Elimelech, I have to say that when something bad comes into my life, or the life of my family, or my parents, or somebody I know, a friend, my first instinct is to go to the Lord and say, Lord, please, remove this problem. If it's a financial problem, Lord, give them the money they need. Lord, if it's a health problem, Lord, heal them. You know, do this for your glory. Heal them. If it's some other kind of problem, Lord, here's what I think you should do to fix it. Now, it's not that the Lord can't do it that way. And it's not that the Lord sometimes doesn't do it that way. I've heard of many instances, just lately and even today, of people praying about someone's health situation and the situation markedly improving to where the doctors are astonished. They can't explain it or account for it. So yes, the Lord heals. Is it a problem for the Lord to meet somebody's financial need, to come in when there's a big unexpected bill or a real catastrophe? No, it's not a big deal to God at all. In Psalm 50, he says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I own everything. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Is it a problem for God to fix our problems? No, it's not. Not at all. It's not hard for him. But the only thing is, the very reason he allows problems to come into our lives is to work in our lives. Hebrews 12 says, quoting the book of Proverbs, that whom a father loves, he rebukes and he chastens. Now, in Elimelech's case, it was the result of a departure from what God had for him, of stepping out of the pathway that God wanted him to be in, of sinning. And sometimes our problems come upon us because we sin, but not always so. We have only to read the book of Job to find out that you can have problems, and it's not because you're sinning in the conventional sense of this sin equals this consequence. Yes, Job was a sinner, but what happened to Job wasn't because God was displeased with him, it was because God was pleased with him and wanted to manifest certain aspects of God's own character and glory in the life of Job, on a celestial stage, if you please. Job never knew what a testimony it was to Satan, Job's faithfulness to God. So there can be a myriad of reasons. I'm not trying to say if there's a problem in your life, it's automatically because you've sinned. If there's a problem in your life, it's not an unhealthy thing to ask the Lord, Lord, am I out of your will here? But you may be squarely in the center of God's will. You may be right where God wants you, biblically. And that brings you into a trial. That brings you into some kind of problem. But our first instinct so often is to say, God, just take away the problem. And that would be the wrong thing to do. You know, it's no problem praying that. But we always have to remember, if thy will be done. The Lord Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup away from me. There was no sin in the Lord asking for that. But did the Father take it away from him? No. And the Lord voluntarily, without hesitation, took that cup from his Father and drank our wrath, what we deserved, to to its very dregs for us. Well, I'm out of time, but we'll pick up with chapter 1 again in the next session. I believe I'm out of time. Yes, it's just been about 45 minutes, I think, has it? Or did we start later? No, that's good. So let me have a word of prayer.